The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Welcome to Exploring the Word. Bert Harper, Alex McFarland with you, and this is a pre-recorded program of Exploring the Word, and sometimes we take questions that you have sent in at word@afr.net or either on the Facebook our page, and most of the time, Alex and I discuss a lot of them and go back and forth. We're going to do this program a little bit different. I'm going to be acting like the interviewer and ask the question, and Alex is the answerer. The only time I will comment is when I feel absolutely necessary, and I hope it's not any, and I'm looking forward to Alex's. Hope this will work well, but we decided we'd do this because we've got a whole lot of questions. We having people to write in, and they deserve these answers. Yeah. We can't write all of them and type them all out. It's with what we do. Jim Stanley does that a lot, and we appreciate him. Yes. But we want to bring these questions to the radio program, so that's what we're going to do today.
Well, we love to hear from the listeners, and for everybody listening, tuning in, and some we hear from on a very regular basis. It really does mean the world to us, and we enjoy God's truth all together. And when we hear from you, it really means a lot to us.
And this is just like it is on the telephone. We don't know what you're going to ask. And Alex, I've got the questions here. Alex doesn't have a copy. So this is just Alex. But I wouldn't necessarily want Alex to do this to me, but I'm doing it to Alex. We'll see how it goes. And we are looking forward to it. Alex, we had Karen to call in, and she was concerned about the oceans. You know, after the worldwide flood, mm-hmm. you would have the land mass mm-hmm. dividing and going to the continents, and
sure.
It wasn't, you know, continental shift. It was continental explosion
yes.
going to all of them. But she was asking, what about salt water fish that only live in the salt water during that period of time?
Well, you know, that is a great question. When you read about the flood there in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis 10 and 11, and I do believe in a global worldwide flood. This question has come up a number of times because the fish, you know, there's saltwater fish, there's freshwater fish, and then there's brackish water that's kind of a mixture of the two. Some died. But there are fishes that can live in either saltwater or freshwater, and they survived. It's interesting how the flood, you know, talks about the rain fell, but also the foundations of the great deep broke loose. A lot of the water that came from the flood came from beneath the earth's surface. And so, I mean, there was water that was muddy, cloudy. There was, you know, it was a cataclysm. And I think the 23-degree tilt of the earth's axis right now is due to just the incredible cataclysmic jolt that the earth got as the crust broke, and all of that water, some of the fish died. There are species of fish that have gone extinct, and I believe some of them did die during the flood, but some did not. In fact, tens of thousands of species of fish survived, aquatic animals.
Was the land mass surrounded by salt water, probably, before the flood?
I'm not sure. I don't know.
You remember he made the oceans, separated the water from the land on those days, and I wondered. Okay.
Yeah, to be honest, I don't know, but I'll tell you who will know is Answers in Genesis.
Answers in Praise the Lord for them.
AIG.
Okay, here's question number two from Susan, and it was about Jesus and the parable about the two sons. The first son, he went to work in the field and said no, but went later. He asked the other son, and he said yes, but didn't go. Which one was right, you know? What was the purpose of this parable? You remember the parable? One said, I'll go, but he didn't.
Yeah.
One said, I'm not going, but he did.
Well, you know what? I think a little bit of the answer is in James, faith without works is dead. An ounce of follow-through is better than a pound of good intentions. And so it's not just enough to say we will, but even not being just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word.
Again, Jesus was usually giving these to the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah, usually, he was.
And most of them were convicting to them because of how they would respond.
Yeah, and they had the outward religiosity, but inwardly not the reality of
full
a life.
Full of dead men's bones.
Isn't that something?
That is something. This writer is talking about preschool materials, and this is a little bit out of our category, but I thought we might try to answer this. They're trying to homeschool. They're young children, 3 and a half, 2 and a half, and 7, and wondering what before kindergarten materials, and I think we've just told some of them answers in Genesis, and I know Creation Museum has a lot of material that they could use. Anything else?
Do you know, let me say this, and I want to talk to families and churches. There's the thing that Ken Ham and his great staff have come up with called the 7 C's of creation. And I've been in a few churches where in the children's department, they put these on the wall. And it really does. And I've watched little children standing there reading these things, looking at the beautiful pictures. And more, let me say this, biblical worldview. It's important to not just start in the 12th grade year of high school, not even in middle school or elementary school, but from childhood up, be teaching your kids about life as God has laid it out. Now, we did create a curriculum here that is sold, and I give God the praise, it won an award. The International Christian Visual Media Awards gave us the Curriculum of the Year Award for the thing, and you can find it on the store, AFRstore.net.
AFA store,
I'm sorry. But it's the 21 toughest questions your children will ask. It's a curriculum for parents, and especially if you've got kids ages 5 to 12 or 13, this is really good for you. The other thing, let me encourage you, focus on the family. They created a series of books called Imagination Station. These are perfect for elementary and middle schoolers, and they've sold many thousands of copies, and they're great stories, Bible stories, historical stories, Abraham Lincoln, different ones, and the Imagination Station books will give your kids a biblical view of life and history. So I would encourage you to avail yourself to some of the incredible, wonderful product that's coming out today about not only Bible truth, but apologetics, and it's out there.
Linda writes an amazing testimony of God's deliverance from alcohol, cigarettes, just what all God did, but it caused damage, and she's had the consequences of that.
I'm sorry to
surgery,
hear that.
Man, but she is really on fire for the Lord, and she would like to know if we could recommend some resources to help her learn to share the gospel with anyone at any time.
Wow, great. Well, let me say this. We have got a download that we use in all of our crusades and the Truth for a New Generation events, and I'm going to email this to her. A little booklet God led me to write called What Does God Say About My Relationship with Him? And it explains the gospel, but it also explains, you know, the basics of Christian living. And if you want that, just email us, word@afr.net, and we'll send you this. We give away thousands of these a year. But the other thing that I would say is the Billy Graham ministry. If you want to learn how to be a soul winner, just Google Billy Graham School of Evangelism. And it's been my privilege to speak at some of these, but they have online training. And I want to say this, friend, you can be a soul winner. When I first got saved, I was so shy and very, very introverted. But I wanted that it was my prayer, Bert. I was asking God, could I lead one soul to Jesus? But I figured that would never happen. I was so backward, couldn't talk to anybody. But I began to read Steps to Peace with God by Billy Graham, and How to Be Born Again, which is a book by Billy Graham. Let me recommend a couple of other books by Bill Bright. He was the founder of Campus Crusade. Witnessing Without Fear. Did you ever see that?
Yes, I did.
And listen carefully, folks. Bill Bright said, success in witnessing is merely sharing the truth of Christ in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. And so I would encourage you, Witnessing Without Fear by Bill Bright, the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism. If you want our little booklet, What Does God Say About My Relationship with Him? Those are some really good starting points.
Evangelism Explosion and the material there. D. James Kennedy, gone on to be the Lord. Isn't it amazing? These people you're talking about have gone on to be the Lord, but they have left behind them a way to share the gospel. Amen for these people.
I got to recommend one more book. Mark McCloskey. Do you remember? This is a classic, folks. There's a book. I love the title. Tell It Often, Tell It Well.
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
I do.
By Mark McCloskey. That book, too, helped me become a soul winner.
This question is a little bit more involved, but it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel and how they're listed. But in the book of Revelation chapter 7, Ephraim was removed and Joseph was added back in his stead. Why that? Was it wickedness from the tribe of Ephraim in the Old Testament? Now, again, I remember looking at this, and I'll give you a little time to think about this. When Jesus, when we find the list of the 12 apostles, we'll find some of them with double names being used, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, and it would use this one and that one in another list. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. And so if you use Joseph in place of Ephraim, you were still talking about the same people.
Oh, exactly. And, we've gotten this question a few times. All right, the 144,000 Israelites that are kind of really like Jewish Billy Grahams that are unleashed during the tribulation period, they are martyred for the faith. And here's one of the things that the tribes, first of all, I think it's a miracle that the lineage of the Jewish people has been preserved all these 2,000 years.
That's miraculous.
It really is.
Their lineage and then them becoming a country in 1948, Israel being reestablished, those are miraculous things that we can observe even today.
Well, exactly. Let me say this. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, it talks a lot about the men of Ephraim, armed with bows, turn their back on the day of battle. Psalm 78, 9 through 17, they did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. And I would encourage people to read Psalm 78. Hosea 5 says, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. So Dan and Ephraim are two tribes that they're preservation is not really listed in Revelation as being among the 144,000 Jewish remnant that's raised up, Revelation 7, 4 through 8. So Dan was really part of Ephraim, which is really a subset of the line of Joseph. So what some scholars have said is of the 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Joseph, there will be some Ephraimites and some Danites, but they're not fully named as tribes under their own name, but they are part of the lineage of Joseph.
Listen, it's an amazing connecting the Old and the New Testament and seeing some of the questions we have in the New Testament are answered in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I find that amazing. You're listening to Exploring the Word. This is Bert and Alex, and this is a pre-recorded program where we're asking questions about you have sent in at word@afr.net, and we'll be back with more. If we've learned anything from this election, it's how important it is for us to fight, fight, fight. We also learned how desperately the left wants to fight to take babies' lives, which is why every day Preborn Ministries fights for the babies. Preborn's network of clinics are positioned in the highest abortion areas, fighting for mothers deciding between the life and death of their child. Preborn welcomes these women with God's love and offers them a free ultrasound to introduce their precious baby and hear the beautiful heartbeat. This amazing encounter gives her baby a fighting chance, and the majority of the time, she'll choose life. Would you join Preborn in the fight for life? One ultrasound is just $28, and $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds. Babies are worth fighting for. To donate, dial #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible, and Preborn has 4-star charity ratings. Fight, fight, fight for the babies.
This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Everybody here looking for a Bible in our own hearts and across the land. Everybody looking for a revival. Lift up your voice and say amen.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Bert and Alex with you, and we're doing a special program today of answering questions at word@afr.net and on our Facebook page that people have asked. And it's hard to get to them all the time. We can't answer them directly by us doing it by responding just to one person on the internet. So we try to bring many of these to the radio program, and this is the day that we're doing that. Alex, we got several questions, and I'm not going to ask one specifically, but we've got several questions about one of the most common questions that is asked, and that is in Genesis chapter 6. And are they angels, or is it a mix of angels and humanity? And that question is asked several times. Give us your thoughts on Genesis 6 and those creatures that are referred to.
Well, Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Well, it talks about in Genesis 6 that the sons and daughters of men were multiplying on the earth, and it says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives that they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man or strive with man forever." All right, the question becomes, sons of God, quote unquote, in verse 2 of Genesis 6, were they human beings? Were they fallen angels that were demons trying to procreate with human beings? You know, giants in the land. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children. Okay, the word Nephilim there is very frequently in the English translated as giants in the land. Now, I want to say this, that this is a subject, the Nephilim of Genesis 6, is a subject on which equally good, godly, well-intentioned Bible believers have disagreed. And I've had some very reputable scholars tell me that it is probably the most difficult passage in the Bible to understand. So what I'm going to give you here, and by the way, regardless of where you land on the Nephilim subject, it doesn't affect salvation. This is not a fundamental on the level of the deity of Christ. It's one of those things that we just don't know. There's basically three views. The Nephilim of Genesis 6:4, were they fallen angels? Were they powerful human beings, or were they from the line of Seth marrying the line of Cain? You know, carnal men from the line of Seth. Okay, a lot of people say that they were fallen angels trying to procreate with human beings, demons having babies with females, and they were huge in stature, and they were this hybrid race. And maybe Satan and all of his malevolence was trying to create an unredeemable hybrid race. And Bert, one of the scriptures they use a lot is Jude verse 6. By the way, Jude is only one chapter, so we just say Jude 6. But it says, "The angels who did not stay within their own estate or position of authority left their proper dwelling and are kept in eternal chains of darkness until the judgment day." So the angels that left their first estate, I would say this. First of all, Lucifer and one-third of the angels that joined him in a failed coup attempt of heaven, their first estate, they got kicked out of heaven anyway. So it wasn't necessary to try to interpret the Jude 6 as being their attempt to contaminate the human seed because they were fallen already. And while it is true that in the Old Testament, I mean, that we have a lot of activity of Satan and demons, I'm not sure that Satan could materialize and be physically capable of impregnating a human being. You see, because here's the thing. Now, there have been people, human beings, that have been demon-possessed and demon-oppressed. But as I read Scripture,
the DNA would still be men.
Yeah, exactly.
Men, not angels.
Satan cannot create ex nihilo. Now, hang with me for a second, people. Ex nihilo is a Latin phrase that means from out of nothing. God could create from out of nothing. He could speak things into existence. I don't read that the devil can create and speak things into existence. Do you? I don't think Satan can.
He's a limited enemy. You know, he's called the enemy. He's limited, and not unlimited.
Notice this. Everything the devil has ever done, he contaminates what God created, and he misuses and leads people to misuse. But Satan is not a creative being. He's an evil, malevolent, destructive being. But for a demon to procreate with a human being would take a creative act. And I don't see that Satan has that power. Now, there are people that would disagree. But as I understand it, the sons of God, it does sometimes refer to power and rulers. Now, we're all children of God in as much as God created us, but some are not children of God in as much as they've not been born again yet. But I tend to think that the powerful Nephilim of Genesis 6:4 are human beings, maybe huge in stature, but not half human, half demons. It makes for good science fiction. And I know there are some extra biblical sources that want to reference that. But if you just take Scripture for what it says, I really don't think you can get demons impregnating humans out of that.
And you also, when you interpret Scripture, you always look to see what's before and what's after. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the sons of men being listed. You know, to me, it's a consistency that it would not be those half demonic and half human. That's my thoughts as well, Alex. Here's another question that has come up, and it's come up again. This is a general question. It is this. Why is the King James Version the only version many people want to use? What happened? We have people that would be in a church, and they move, and they go to church, and they love the church where they go to, but they say the King James Version is the only one. Again, we love the King James, so you don't hear us downing that. So the question is, why some of the people say, this is the version we use. We don't want to use other versions.
Wow. And you know what? I've heard very well-intentioned preachers on the radio. I was listening, driving down the road, and a radio preacher said, turn in your Bible to such and such. And when I say Bible, I mean the King James Bible, because he said, if you're reading a different Bible, I don't know where you're going when you die. I heard a preacher on the radio say that. Let me say, I agree with you. I have such a love and a reverence, really, for the King James Bible. I was read the King James Bible on my grandmother's knee. I still carry one of the Bibles that I had when I first got saved. And if you hear me quote a lot of memorized verses, I mean, I've memorized so much in the King James format. Do we love it? Do we appreciate it? Absolutely. Is the King James Bible the only way the Bible can be rendered in English? I don't think so. Now, a book I would love to recommend is a book. Now listen to the title, The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism by D.A. Carson, great respected scholar. A lot of people, let me just say this, part of understanding Christianity, you've got to understand 20th century American fundamentalism. And I use the word fundamentalism really with some love and appreciation, because a little bit of a history lesson here. After Darwin hit the world with this juggernaut called evolution in the mid-19th century, by the end of the 19th century, the dawn of the 20th century, there was all sorts of, terrible trends that were starting. Okay, evolution is the answer, not God the Creator. And morality is not fixed and objective. It's changing like culture. And then there's German liberalism, higher criticism. The Bible isn't the Word of God. So as the 20th century began, a lot of people in the church were very concerned at what they called modernism. So there was a set of books written called The Fundamentals. It was edited by R.A. Torrey, who had come out of the Moody Church in Chicago. And Torrey is a great leader that he went to California and started Biola University, one of the great institutions. But there was almost an overcorrective in the conservatives' pushback against Darwinism, relativism, liberal theology, and it was necessary to stand against those because they're wrong. But by the 30s, there was among fundamental circles this talk that only the King James Bible is the Bible that can be rendered in English because it came out of better manuscripts. Now, in the 80 years or so that have come along, more and more and more manuscripts have been found. And so let me say this, and please hear this. Categorically, 1,000%, we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. God's Word is without error, preserved, infallible. But when we're talking about inerrancy, we're talking about the originals. And everybody from, Jerry Falwell to Josh McDowell would tell you, when inerrancy of the Scripture, We're not trying to claim inerrancy necessarily for any and every translation, although the Bible is the Word of God and you can depend on it. But when scholars talk about inerrancy, they're talking about the originals. Now, we have so many copies and thousands of copies that I'll say this, and listen very carefully. When I do talks at universities, they'll say, well, how do we know that we have the originals? Because, Paul's letter to the Romans, is that the original copy? We don't know. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter that we have the original copy. What matters is we have the original content. And I think God in his providence made it where we might not have Moses' actual, leather parchments of the first five books of the Bible, because we'd probably worship that object. Because Moses touched it or something.
Look what they did in the Middle Ages,
right?
When they tried to find the original donkey bones, or
I know.
So
and the manger.
You can imagine what would have happened.
Throughout Europe, there are dozens of mangers that are worshipped as the
original.
Feature. Yeah, isn't that something? All right, here's the thing: God in His power, God in His providence, has circulated copies. So, very key statement. We may not know the whereabouts of the original copy, but we absolutely have the original content.
Amen.
And that's what matters.
It does. And we hope that helps. And again, you'll hear Alex and myself. I'm in the same boat you are. I memorized in the King James Version.
I'm holding one in my hand here today.
Yes, and I love it. And I use the New King James mainly because of it. Issues with my difficulty of speech. I always had trouble with the thuz at the end and liveth, and it was that. And so when the New King James came along, I didn't have this battle going on in my brain, what I've memorized and what I'm reading. And so with the New King James, it made it easier for me. And again, a lot of good translations.
Do I have time to add one
yeah,
thing?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, folks, listen very carefully. When your kids go away to college, unless they go to a solidly Christian school, they're probably going to get a little lecture about language. And in postmodernism, professors that don't recognize God and truth, they'll say, words don't really mean things. See, language is just this cup in which we insert meaning. So there was, for a long time in the church, a conundrum. Do words actually mean things? And without boring you with a great long lecture on language and epistemology, let me say, by the Middle Ages, some scholars like Thomas Aquinas, they defended that, yes, language can convey truth and meaning. So here's my point about the King James, New King James. Language changes, but truth doesn't. And we don't say, thou wouldest not preventeth me from this or that. We would say, you do not know this or that. So, friend, don't worry that we have ceased, since in normal conversation we don't say thou and preventeth. We don't add a suffix of eth, and we use pronouns like you and me and I. Okay, that doesn't mean truth has changed, but it does mean the way we use language to convey truth does change. You know, used to we'd say so-and-so rode in an automobile. Well, we just say car. You know, we used to talk about the Kelvinator or the icebox.
Refrigerator.
Yeah.
Fridge. Yeah. Now it's just fridge, right?
But the meaning is still conveyed.
Yeah.
And so I don't have a problem with modern translations that use current renderings of language to convey the same eternal truths.
Real quickly, medical marijuana, good or bad?
Wow, that's a question of medical ethics. Let me say, and I'm only speaking for Alex, and I say this with fear and trembling, and my wife is a nurse. If it's restricted to medicinal, responsible scientific use, but I fear that so many out there are using it for recreational and non-medicinal purposes.
Satan specializes in misuse, doesn't he?
He does.
Amen. You're listening to Exploring the Word, and we'll be back with more right after this break. We'd like to thank Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day, their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.
Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Connect with Alex and Bert on the Exploring the Word Facebook page. Facebook.com/Exploring the Word.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. This is a special edition of Exploring the Word. We're not taking calls. This is a pre-record. And I'm basically interviewing Alex with questions that you have submitted at word@afr.net or on our Facebook page. And to get to as many as we can, I'm asking, and Alex is answering and doing a great job. So let's continue. Alex, is this okay?
I'm loving this. And,
okay.
And I want to say how much I appreciate not only our listeners listening and submitting questions. I want to say thanks to Tim Wildman, the president of the American Family Association, for allocating an hour of daily time to God's Word.
Prime time.
And, oh, yeah, let me tell you.
This is drive time
and
a lot of folks.
And let me tell you, this ministry could have sold this block of time to a lot of probably ministries, good ministries. Tim Wildman told me 9 years ago, and he's told Bert and me, preach the Bible, keep it all about the Word of God. And so we feel just very blessed to be able to talk about God's Word at this time.
We get a lot of questions, and we get also a lot of prayer requests on this about marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to ask a specific question because too many of them have come in, and I can answer them, so I'm going to surmise.
Mm-hmm.
What is the purpose of divorce? Why? Why divorce? Is it necessary? And then the remarriage, is it right or is it wrong?
Great question. And, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. Isn't that something?
It is.
And, you know, Bert, having counseled a lot of people and worked a lot with teenagers, Angie and I have found divorce really does leave scars. But at the same time, you know, God does love us and God takes us as we are. And mistakes and all, you know, bad decisions and all, God is able to heal us and use us. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, "What God has joined, let not man separate." And so Jesus was very clear that the only really biblical grounds for divorce would be for adultery, marital infidelity. He says, you know, if except for the cause of adultery, the person, you know, that marries another, it's not lawful. Paul goes on, and though he really talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. God has called you to peace. What I'm about to say, I'm only speaking for Alex here, and in no way, are we condoning divorce. It's sad, it's wrong, it's painful, but there are times when because of really the hard heart of one or both parties, it's irreparable. Could God heal the marriage? God could. It's not that God is limited, but I think people oftentimes reach the place where they are unchangeable. Have you ever in the pastorate?
You better believe it. More times than I would like to think about.
Dr. Dobson, who is just as great a Christian leader as there is, but Dr. Dobson talked about the three A's, adultery, abandonment, and abuse. And so I think a person should make every effort to try to save your marriage, for your kids, for yourself, for your witness as a Christian. But if you are abandoned, you're free. If the person has committed adultery, the marriage covenant is broken. Now, you don't have to divorce, but you can.
Forgiveness and restoration would be best.
Yeah. But let me say this.
If it's real, you got to make sure. I agree.
Have you ever met somebody and they're not divorced yet and they're already planning on who they're going to?
Yeah, yes, all the time.
And
I hate to say it.
And in the interest of time, I'd love to tell you a story about a man who came to me for counseling about 2 weeks ago. And we were a little ways into the conversation and he showed his cards, shall we say, and he already had a woman in the church that he was hoping to marry. And I said, listen, not good, not good. Can a person remarry and it be right in the eyes of God? I think yes. Even John MacArthur would say that, you know, there are biblical grounds for divorce. But I think your primary priority should be healing your own heart, your own walk with God. And I want to tell you, if you've just left a decade of marriage and gone through the wood chipper that is divorce, the last thing on your mind is hitting the dating scene right now.
Yeah, getting back into it. There's the tendency to repeat and go to the familiar. So if the last one didn't, there's a tendency to do that, Alex.
And for goodness sakes, don't you dare get on Facebook trying to find your old flame from high school. And I'm being serious here.
That has become so prevalent, it is scary.
Yeah, and look, you're not the same person you were 35 years ago in high school. The quarterback is not the same guy he was during his senior year. Forget it. Don't destroy your life for a fantasy and a delusion.
The marriage that you're in is the one God wants to work.
Amen.
And because I've had folks, do I need to divorce my first one, my second one, go back to my first one after I got saved? The marriage you're in is the one God desires
to
work.
Praise the Lord.
And do that as best you can.
And if God can raise the dead, he can resurrect a relationship.
Amen.
Give it a chance.
This question comes about children, heaven, salvation. you know, the 21 toughest questions your kids can ask. Alex, leading a child to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to present to you. He's seven, or she is 7 years old. She has questions, not fully aware. How do you delay, or what do you do?
Do you know what? It's a beautiful, precious thing when our children become spiritually curious, you know? Alexandria, my niece, who lived with us for some of her growing up years, we were at an ice cream shop, and we saw an Allie. We call her Allie, Alexandria. She's married now. She was, I'm going to say, five, and we saw a little child pitching a fit about some ice cream. And this child was having a tantrum, and Alexandria said, "Look at that." And it was funny, the expression on her face, as one of her peers was throwing a meltdown of a tantrum. And Alexandria looked at me and said, "That child is not saved," having a tantrum like that. And I said, "Well, we don't know." But here's the thing. Children become spiritually curious, and that's a good thing. And convey truth to them. Don't tell them a fairy tale that you're going to later have to unpack and unravel. Talk to them, you know, in age-appropriate language. Yes, God loves us, and when we sin and do things that disobey God, we need to admit that and ask His forgiveness. And, you know, I've had a number of parents say to their children, "You know, Mommy and Daddy love you so much. You know, we would do anything in the world for you." Well, God loves you that times a million. Just think how much Mommy and Daddy love you. God loves you many, many, many times more. Isn't that wonderful? And help them understand. I really think that part of the job of the parent is to help them understand that the Heavenly Father can be trusted.
Amen. Amen. I agree. There needs to be, and this is just from my experience with three sons, others, there needs to be a little bit of desperation. You're looking for that, not they're curious,
mm-hmm.
and they're seeking.
Mm-hmm.
That's awesome. But there needs to be a little bit, I'm not saying gigantic, but a little bit, I need to. I've got to get this right. Be watching for that. Be listening for that. I believe that does happen. I've seen it in all of ours. There's that little sense of desperation. That gives you a hint that they are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and ready and not just curious and not just asking questions.
I've seen many a 7- and 8-year-old that understood and were ready to accept Christ. I've seen some 5- and 6-year-olds. Now, Dr. Dobson, who I don't doubt a bit, but Dr. Dobson insists that he understood and he asked Jesus to come into his life at age 3.
Wow.
And I've heard him share his testimony many times. I don't doubt it. I would say that's pretty early. But by 7 or 8 or 9, accountability, punishment, reward, shame, apology, restoration, by 7, 8, 9, a child can absolutely understand that.
Here's one. I don't know what to do except to read it, and I want you to respond. I have a question. Sometimes in church service, God shakes my legs, and sometimes quite strong, but the rest of me does not shake. I know it's the power of God, but do not understand the purpose. I've asked in prayer for Him to reveal that purpose, but I still have not given an answer. My mom says my great-grandmother was a Quaker. At least that is what they call those at the Lord shook. That doesn't help me understand this. Was it Shakers? Wasn't?
Oh yeah, there were
the Shakers. Wasn't that one? I know this is, but for Rhonda, it's a real serious question, and so we're not making light of it. But there was a group called Shakers, weren't there?
There were, and let me just say this, and I understand becoming emotionally moved in church, but I do want to say this, and I'm not being flippant or anything. I don't discount this question, but. You know, get a physical and make sure there's not a neurological. You know, you're sitting in church a long time and there could be a neurological or a blood flow issue and your leg is shaking. So just in the spirit of the stewardship of one's life, you want to make sure there's not a physical issue. But, you know, different people are moved by God in different ways. I've seen people come to the altar weeping. I've seen people emotionless and stoic, but yet trusting Christ. And I would say during the Second Great Awakening of the 19th century, the Quakers and the Shakers, you know, there was trembling a lot, and it was kind of an emotional response to the presence of the Lord. I would say probably in her church, if this is common, there are some triggers, and it might be some deep-seated something very special emotionally. Bert, I tear up when there are certain songs that "Great Is Thy Faithfulness" just about makes me cry. You know, Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. You know, the national anthem. I cannot hear the national anthem without getting a lump in my throat and tearing up. And very likely, there's an emotional trigger that when you experience, all these things converge, but just keep your eyes on Jesus and thank God that we are emotional. And when we feel emotions and even physical manifestations in light of emotions, that it causes us to worship and draw closer to Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for a call.
Good question.
This one has to do with paradise. When Jesus said, "You shall be with me in paradise,"
yes,
is that different than heaven? What is it? Is it a garden? What about paradise?
Do you know, it's interesting. The realm of the dead, saved and unsaved. And as far as we know, and this is, again, one of those areas where people have tried to talk about this and understand what the Bible says. Prior to the resurrection and crucifixion, apparently there was, in the realm of the dead, there was two areas, Abraham's bosom and Hades, the realm of the unsaved dead. And when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I actually think, at least this is a possibility. Obviously, the word paradise in a general sense can mean the abode of God, heaven. But if Christ, and it says in Psalm 68, and it talks about Ephesians, that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's a quote from Psalm 68. So scholars that have tried to parse out all that Christ did after death on the cross, but before the empty tomb Sunday morning. All right, he goes into the realm of the dead. To the lost in Hades, there is pronounced the condemnation. The debt is paid. You didn't believe in the coming Messiah. To the realm of Abraham's bosom, those in that paradise were led to heaven and are there. So when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he might have added, "But only for a minute," because we're headed up to heaven, to the abode of God. And so there's a lot there that was going on of what Christ did post-expiration on Calvary, but pre-empty tomb Sunday morning.
Alex, what must a person do to be saved?
Wow. Great, great question. Friend, to be saved, first of all, you have to admit that you're a sinner who's lost. And I spoke in a church, Bert, and I was transitioning from my sermon to the altar call, and a man came up, and he was a member of the church. And I won't tell you what denomination it is, but he said, "You talked about being saved." He said, "Saved from what?" He said, I've got a job and money, and I'm healthy. What am I being saved from?" Saved from sin. Admit you're a sinner. Believe Jesus is the Son of God who paid for your sin. Then call on his name and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Please save my soul and make me a Christian." And he'll do that. He's as close by as a prayer.
Amen. And it is the power of God unto salvation. Not our own will, self-will, but it's the power of God through his Holy Spirit. Amen. He does it, doesn't he?
Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Call on him today. Don't delay. Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word here on the American Family Radio Network. We love for you to call in and ask questions at word@fr.net, but more than anything, we love for you to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.